Right, please turn back to Malachi chapter 3 on page 962 in case you've turned away from it. And meanwhile, why don't I pray? Father, as we come to this final page of the Old Testament scriptures, please help us to see how gloriously the light for revelation to the Gentiles, your Son Jesus Christ, is proclaimed through the words that have been read to us this evening. Amen.
Amen.
I wonder if I say to you the word God, what picture that conjures up in your mind. And I wonder what each of us here this evening thinks God is like. Many people, of course, imagine God as a distant, impersonal force. At the last UK census in 2011, 176,000 people put themselves down as adherents of the Jedi religion. Presumably those 176,000 people imagine God to be the impersonal force. Well, how about this? I suspect that a lot of people, probably including ourselves a lot of the time, imagine God as some sort of implacable schoolmaster in whose bad books we have long since taken up permanent residence. Alternatively, I wonder how many of us remember this extremely silly film from 1990. I think this was Paul Hogan's attempt at a career after Crocodile Dundee 2. Well, in this film, Paul Hogan's character is transported up to heaven, meets God, and then is sent back to earth. And when asked what God looks like, his answer is, he looks like Charlton Heston. Well, in tonight's passage, we're going to see God's self-description, what he says he's like. And we'll see that his self-description is that he is a God of mercy. But before we do that, let's remind ourselves what's going on in the background of this book of Malachi. So, the year is somewhere around 450 BC. It's around the time that Nehemiah was governor, maybe a little bit later. The prophet Malachi is therefore speaking to a people, Israel, who've been back in the promised land for about 80 years. And the reason they were previously away from the promised land was the Babylonian exile. This was when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, in the year 587 or 586 BC, depending on whom you ask, came along and destroyed the city of Jerusalem along with its temple and carried the Jews off to Babylon. But later the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians. And as a result, in 538 BC, the Jews were allowed by royal decree to return to the Promised Land and to rebuild their temple. And that was very important to them, because without a temple, how could the Jews who returned meet with God? How could they have their sins atoned for? How could they enjoy the blessings of his presence among them? And so the temple was rebuilt and completed in the year 516 BC. Now, the Old Testament prophets, who had spoken during this period and earlier, had prophesied that once this temple was rebuilt, God would pour out his blessing on his people, and life in the promised land would be amazing. So, for example, listen to what the prophet Ezekiel said before the exile about those who would return. For on my holy mountain, the high mountain of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord, there in the land the entire house of Israel will serve me, and there I will accept them. There I will require your offerings and your choice gifts, along with all your holy sacrifices. I will accept you as fragrant incense when I bring you out from the nations and gather you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will show myself holy among you in the sight of the nations. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the land I had sworn with uplifted hand to give to your fathers. The problem was, life after the return from exile wasn't amazing. For one thing, the rebuilt temple was a poor relation of the one that had been there before. And the earlier temple, which King Solomon had built, had been visibly filled with the presence of God, showing that his blessing had been upon it and upon his people. With this temple, there was no visible presence. In fact, now God wasn't even accepting their offerings. His displeasure at them was demonstrated in drought after drought after drought, when they should have been having harvest after harvest after harvest. And that in turn meant poverty and hardship for those who returned instead of prosperity. And to cap it all, they still had no Davidic king, because they were still under the rule of the Persian Empire. Instead of a king, they had a governor. So it looked as though all those great promises from God about how amazing life was going to be after the return from exile had failed. Well, now fast forward 80 years to Malachi's time, and the people of Israel are tired. They're asking, where is God? Is there any point in worshipping him? And consequently, their religion has turned into a cold, dead husk. A sort of going through the motions kind of religion. Well, that's the situation into which Malachi is speaking. And if you've been with us throughout our series so far, you'll know that Malachi is presenting six challenges to Israel and to their cold, hard religion. And in the challenge which is tonight's passage, I'd like us to notice two main things, of which the first is the Lord's unchanging nature means mercy. Look down with me at verses 6 and 7. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, or descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Now, in last week's passage, the Lord's unchanging nature meant judgment and discipline. So, notice back in verse 3. When the Lord comes to his temple, he will sit and will purify or purge the Levites. The Levites weren't a special caste of denimware manufacturers, by the way. They were the tribe whose job it was to offer Israel sacrifices up to God. And notice again in verse 5, I will come near to you for judgment. When the Lord comes to his temple, he will judge every evildoer in the land of Israel. Now, these are the results of God's unchanging nature. Because verse 6 in the Hebrew, the verse with which our passage started, actually starts with the word for, as in, I will purify the Levites, I will come near to you for judgment, for I, the Lord, do not change. But in tonight's passage, that same unchanging nature also means mercy. It means that God is a God of mercy. He always has been a God of mercy. He always will be a God of mercy. And that's why the descendants of Jacob, that is, Israel, were not destroyed. Because believe me, God, plenty of times, had had every right to destroy his people. So cast your mind back to the book of Exodus, when the Israelites first came out of Egypt. They just received the Ten Commandments, and then Moses had gone off up Mount Sinai for a few weeks to spend some time with God. And what did the Israelites do? They built the golden calf. That was an appalling thing to do. It was two fingers straight up at the God who just rescued them. And God was so incensed by this that Moses had to plead with him not to zot them from the earth. Or again, fast forward to the period of the monarchy. Do you remember when the nation split into two? And Jeroboam, son of Nebat, took 10 of the 12 tribes and set up the northern kingdom with himself as king. And do you remember what the first thing he did was? He set up two golden calves. Now, if that is not the height of stupidity. And God would have been well within his rights to have blasted them off the earth at that moment. But the amazing thing is, he didn't. He didn't blast them off the earth. In fact, he patiently endured their rebellions and their wickedness for another 200 years. That's how long they despised him and rebelled against him before he caused them to be taken into exile in 722 BC. Well, what about the southern kingdom of Judah? They spent another 350 years rebelling against God before he caused them to be carried away in the Babylonian exile. Now, let me ask you. Suppose someone was slapping you in the face. How long would you put up with it? Once? 10 seconds? 30 seconds? What about 350 years? Because that's how long God put up with his people slapping him in the face. That is some mercy, isn't it? And because God's nature is unchanging, that also means mercy for us. Because you see, we Gentiles are no better. Listen to what Paul the Apostle says about God's mercy towards us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the earth, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. So therefore, if you're here this evening as someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rejoice. Rejoice that God has shown mercy to you. Rejoice that he loved you so much that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us so that you can enjoy fellowship with him. But if you're here this evening as someone who has not put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then rejoice. Because today, God has given you another chance to repent and to turn to him by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that was the first thing I wanted us to notice in tonight's passage. The second is a challenge to sacrificial giving. This is verses 7 to 12. So, from the middle of verse 7. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. You see, it's quite clear from this passage that the offerings and tithes which the people of Israel were bringing to the temple, they were bringing half-heartedly. And therefore, what they were bringing was a lot less than the 10% of their flocks and harvests which the law of Moses required. I should say that this 10% tithe of the Israelites' crops and flocks wasn't just there to be piled up in a giant liturgical food mountain to God. Rather, it was meant as maintenance for the priests and the Levites who had no land of their own, because it was their job to present the Israelites' offerings up to God. I imagine the Israelites probably thought, we're not well off, so God won't mind if we bring less than the required 10%. But he did mind. And so he challenges them to put him to the test. Bring the whole tithe, he says, and see if I don't bless your harvests and make you prosperous. Now, before we think about how this passage applies to us, it's important that we understand two things, because it's very easy to get this passage wrong. So we need to understand, firstly, the tithe mentioned here belongs to the Old Testament. Malachi's terms of reference here is the law of Moses. It was the law of Moses which required the people of Israel to bring the tenth of their flocks and harvests to the temple in Jerusalem. And I've put a couple of references onto the sheet in case you want to look them up later. However, Christians are not bound by the law of Moses. Nor does the New Testament anywhere say that Christians have to give a tenth of their income to the church. So, whilst for Christians who wish or who feel led to do so, setting aside a tithe of their income is an excellent thing to practice, an application of our passage tonight is not going to be, you must give 10% of your income. It may be, however, are you giving generously? Or are you giving tight-fistedly? Because the New Testament does say that Christians should be giving generously, whether that's to church, or to mission organisations, or to each other, as we have need. But whether that's 3, 5, 7, 10, 15% of our income is a matter for our own circumstances and for our own consciences. And it's not to be done out of duty, but because God has first been generous to us. Indeed, the New Testament says, for God loves a cheerful giver. And that generosity, of course, doesn't just extend to money. As Christians, we should also be being generous to each other and to the church with our time, with our gifts, with our abilities, with our prayer, with our hospitality. Indeed, it's important that we are generous. I guess that most of us will have seen or will have been into churches where, whether for legitimate reasons or not, there was an ungenerosity among the members. And when we see this in a church, I'm sure we'll all agree it is not an attractive quality. Whereas when there is a generosity of giving among a church's members, it makes the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive to those around, and that church will then be a shining light to the nations. I guess it was a real encouragement to Mark and to the rest of us this morning when so many people were ill and so many people chipped in to fill the gap. So that was the first thing that we need to understand. The second thing is this. The blessing mentioned here belongs to the Old Testament. God's challenge here to the Israelites is, bring the whole tithe and I will make you materially prosperous. And that exchange works in Malachi's context because that was the terms on which the law of Moses was given. We haven't time now to look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. The reference is on the sheet. But Deuteronomy 28 gives the terms of God's covenant with Israel. And in a sentence, those terms are, if you fully obey my laws, I, the Lord, will give you every material blessing in the promised land. But if you disobey my laws, then I will give you every imaginable curse until you are thrown out of the land altogether. So when Malachi says to Israel, put God to the test, he's simply restating the terms of Deuteronomy 28. Now, as Christians, that exchange isn't applicable to us because the gospel does not promise us material prosperity in this life in exchange for wholehearted obedience to God. In fact, more often, we're told in exchange for obedience to God to expect more suffering and more persecution. So therefore, let no one say to you, lay such an amount at the feet of Mark and God will keep you healthy and also give you that Porsche 911 you always craved. Because that's not God's covenant with us, at least not for this life. So the question really for us in this passage is, how do we get blessing? The Israelites of Malachi's day were cursed, verse 9. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you. Again, that's straight out of Deuteronomy chapter 28. In fact, in the end, the law of Moses is a curse to everyone who tries to obtain God's blessing by keeping it. Because we can't keep it. And the New Testament says that. Simon Peter, who is of course a Jew, describes the law of Moses as a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. Isn't that a sad note for the Old Testament to end on? In 1,000 years, who was saved by the law? No one. So then, how do we obtain God's blessing and not his curse? Well, the amazing thing in tonight's passage is that we have God's blessing. We have God's blessing. And that's because one person, 450 years after this was written, did keep the law. And because of that one person's obedience, God has showered his blessing upon us who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians about the blessedness of those who believe in Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, there's that mercy again, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. So therefore, if you're here this evening as someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me say, rejoice. Rejoice that through Jesus Christ, you are the recipient of the blessing of God. And even your feeble offerings, even my feeble offerings, are met with blessing upon blessing from him. Paul the Apostle says that if you trust in Jesus, you could not be more spiritually blessed. Because what we have now through Christ isn't health, it isn't material wealth, it isn't bumper harvests, it isn't houses that don't leak, it isn't a Porsche. What we have now is every spiritual blessing. And what we shall have one day, when Jesus returns and when we are raised up from the dead in this flesh, will be every material blessing as well. But if you're here this evening as someone who isn't a Christian, who hasn't put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then let me say, rejoice. Because you are here this evening because God has given you today as another chance to trust in his Son and to be showered with every spiritual blessing in this age, and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are a God who does not change. A God, as the prayer book says, whose property is always to have mercy. We give you thanks that you have shown mercy to us in Jesus Christ. And if any of us do not yet know him, then we pray that today might be the day of salvation, even for us. And we pray this in the name of our glorious, obedient Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.